Well, good morning, church. Well, it's once again the Halloween season of spook, as it were. And I want to talk with you this morning about haunted house stories. I love a good haunted house story. Since I was a kid, a lot of fun, put the creeps up your spine. Now, I don't know if you know this, but stories about haunted houses are pretty old. We actually don't know how old. What we do know is that the very first reference we have to a haunted house in literature appears in the oldest of Latin literature that survived from ancient times. It's in the comedies of the ancient Roman playwright Plautus. Now, probably not a lot of Plautus fans in the audience this morning. That's okay. He had his day. But in a play published about 193 BC, which is titled Mostellaria, which that basically translates to a little bit spooky. I'm not making that up. But in that play, a clever slave tries to bail his young master out of a jam by concocting this desperate last-minute ruse that the house his young master is hiding in is haunted. Hijinks, as you can imagine, duly ensue. But I find that interesting, that in 193 BC, already the idea of a haunted house had become stock enough in people's imaginations that it could be played for a laugh. In other words, it was already old. People already knew what to expect from a haunted house story, and when Plautus has the slave character pretend that the house is haunted, the audience would all have gone, ha ha, this is going to be wacky. But that's just the first mention of a haunted house. The oldest actual haunted house story that we have from ancient times is one that wasn't published until about 300 years later, about AD 113 or so. That's just the way it is with ancient literature and the vagaries of history. We're missing a lot of the good stuff. We find the story in one of the letters of the author Pliny the Younger. Now, you've heard me talk about Pliny the Younger before because his letters are one of the most important historical sources for what was going on in the Roman world in the first century. Among other things, one of Pliny's letters has in it the earliest description we have of a Christian worship service. I've referred to that passage on more than one occasion. Very valuable information. This is from a different letter, though. It's one that Pliny wrote to his friend Sura, probably around AD 100 or so. He's writing to his friend Sura because, he says, I am extremely desirous to know whether you believe in the existence of ghosts. Phantasmata is the Latin word he uses, which is more specifically specters or apparitions. Whether they have real form and are in some measure numinous, which is a great word, numinous, which means something like worthy of awe, or are only the false impressions of terrified imagination. And he goes on to say, this is why he himself kind of believes in them. And he tells several ghost stories. Now, how much did Pliny actually believe the stories he was telling? And how much was actually him going, this is fun to think about and kind of spooky? Like, how much of it was just him entertaining his friend? I don't know. But in the process, Pliny tells the first haunted house story we have remaining to us from ancient times in all of literature. He says, there was at Athens a large and spacious but ill-reputed and pestilential house, which you have to admit is just a delicious A-plus beginning. Like, that's how you start a haunted house story. He says, in the dead of night, a noise resembling the clashing of iron was frequently heard, which, if you listened more attentively, sounded like the rattling of fetters. At first, it seemed at a distance, but approached nearer by degrees. Immediately afterward, a phantom appeared in the form of an old man, extremely meager and squalid, with a long beard and bristling hair, rattling the shackles on his feet and hands. which that's pretty good. And I have to say, I'm amused by the fact that in the very first haunted house story we have, the ghost is already wearing and rattling chains. That amazes me that that trope is that old. Well, Pliny says that because of the nightly appearance of the ghost, the people who were living in the house moved out, and for a while, the house stood empty, abandoned to the ghost. Eventually, though, the owners tried renting it out for a ridiculously low rent. Maybe somebody who doesn't know the story will want to rent it, which I also love that because that's the standard haunted house story, right? And it's like nearly 2,000 years old. Well, at this point, Pliny tells how the philosopher Athenodorus comes into the story. Now, it's worth knowing that this Athenodorus was a real person, like an actual historical figure, lived and wrote about a century and a half before Pliny. This would be like the equivalent of me telling you a haunted house story and like Thomas Edison is in it, or like Sigmund Freud or Mark Twain. Like picture a famous historical brainy person from a long time ago, and that's how long ago Athenodorus is from Pliny, like that. Now, Athenodorus was actually from the city of Tarsus, which I find at least passingly interesting, and you should too, because that's the city our friend the Apostle Paul was from. In fact, until Paul comes along, Athenodorus was likely the most famous person from Tarsus. Like, if we were to ask nowadays, who's the most famous person from Tarsus, people who know their Bibles or who just know stuff, would say the Apostle Paul, obviously. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Well, in Pliny's day, the answer would probably have been the philosopher Athenodorus. Now, Athenodorus and Paul were born about 80 years apart, but they both would have gone to the same university there in Tarsus. And Paul would have grown up hearing stories about the famous philosopher Athenodorus. In fact, it's likely he grew up hearing the story I'm telling today. Manifestly, there's no way to prove that, but you can see the likelihood. Anyway, the philosopher Athenodorus comes into our haunted house narrative here. And Pliny says, "This story I believe upon the affirmation of others." In other words, it's a friend of a friend story, like the first century equivalent of an urban legend. Athenodorus comes to town and he's looking for a house to rent. He hears about the house in question on the market, super cheap. He's curious. He's suspicious. He asks around. And when he hears there's a ghost, he's like into it. And you can practically hear the Ghostbusters theme starting up because Athenodorus is going to investigate. So the story says he moves into the house and spends his first night there. And to pass the time, keep his mind occupied, keep him from imagining things, he's writing. Writing, 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 sitting at a desk and writing. And Pliny says the ghost comes in, rattling his chains, which is when my favorite part of the story happens, because Pliny says he looked around and saw the apparition exactly as it had been described to him. It stood before him, beckoning with its finger. Athenodorus made a sign with his hand that it should wait a little and bent again to his writing. That is just the best. He's all, "I ain't afraid of no ghost." Now the story goes on that eventually Athenodorus gets up, follows the ghost out of the house and into the courtyard where it suddenly disappears. Athenodorus, thinking quickly, marks the spot where the spook vanished with a handful of leaves and grass, and in the morning goes to the local magistrates and has them dig up the spot. And of course, as Pliny tells it, there they found bones, commingled and intertwined with chains, for the body had moldered away by long lying in the ground, leaving them bare and corroded by the fetters. It's both spooky and creepy. Very nice. So they take the body up, rebury it properly with a proper public funeral, which was apparently the problem, And from then on, the ghost never appears again. Now, sadly, that's where the story ends. Very unsatisfying. We never find out who was the old man. Why was he wearing chains? There's no, and he was once a prisoner. We don't know. It's not in there. But the reason I'm talking about this morning, in this season of the year where we consider such things, is that the story seemed to me to be an apt metaphor, a picture we can have in our minds for something the Apostle Paul talks about. See, in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses the idea of a dwelling place to describe our bodies. We read this as part of our scripture reading this morning. He calls it the tent that is our earthly home. It's a picture of you living in your body. And he says that we're looking forward someday to a better house. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, when this body will be done with and we'll have new bodies that God has for us. I hope mine is taller. And that's the basic gospel, by the way, in case you didn't know. Because Jesus died on the cross, we're dead to sin. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise. Paul puts it this way over in Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's really cool. And the thing is, we usually want to focus on the second part. This is a very popular funereal text where we focus on the resurrection at funerals. But in our haste to get to the good stuff, we often gallop right past some important stuff. Because for a moment, for today, I want to focus on what we still have going on down here in our earthly tent. Paul goes on to say there in Romans, the very next verse, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now that's a very interesting phrase that our translators here translate as our old self. Hope you remember that when we read the Bible in English, we're reading a translation. Paul didn't write this in 21st century English. He wrote it in the ordinary Greek of the first century. And what he literally says is, hapalaios haemon anthropos, the old man of ours. And that word, palaios, that we translate old, is not just a word that means like it's been around for a long time, but like old, like decrepit, worn out, faded. Like Pliny's description of the ghost, an old man, extremely meager and squalid, with a long beard and bristling hair, rattling the shackles on his hands and feet. And I include that last bit about the shackles because how does Paul describe our old man? Did you catch it? Enslaved. Enslaved to sin. Now, three places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor of the old man. It's also in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, but he elaborates on it only here in Romans 6. But what is the old man? Well, return with me to the previous metaphor for just a moment from 2 Corinthians, the tent that is our earthly home. Paul says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. See, if I can put it to you this way. Right where you are sitting, you got yourself your very own haunted house. Well, Paul would say it's more of a haunted tent. But you're haunted. And so am I. Now, what this is really is just a metaphorical way for us to meditate fruitfully on the Apostle Paul's theology of embodiedness as it relates to our salvation. But that sounds hard and boring. So instead, to make it easier and more interesting, using this metaphor of the haunted house, over the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about what haunts us and what to do about it. in Romans, Paul describes his own particular haunting this way. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's like a poltergeist movie where stuff moves around and you didn't mean for it to. It happened by accident. I'm looking away and I look back and everything is in a different position. How did that happen? Maybe you can identify in your life. I want to lose 30 pounds. I really do. And instead I eat a huge junk food supper right before bed. I want to live in harmony with my family. And instead I lose my temper at my kids. I want to be content with the blessings God has given me. And instead I find myself eaten up with envy at the pictures of my brother that he posts online of his stupid vacation home in the mountains of Tahoe. I want to be content, and I'm looking at that going, I want to exhibit fortitude and courage and serenity in my daily life, and instead I find myself spiraling into despair and cowardice and rage. And all of that was just last week. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. That's me. Is that you? Is that you? Maybe that's you. You've got an addiction you want to break, but you keep crawling back to it. You've got a character flaw that you want to mend, but it keeps cropping up in new places. There are people you know you're responsible for helping, and you just keep hurting them. Whatever it is that you can't seem to put down or take up or get rid of or find, you know what it is. And Paul says, I think I know what's up. I've got a ghost. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And there he is, the old man, rattling his chains. He's dead, crucified with Christ. But he's still in there. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. As my daughter would say, oof, big mood. What's going on here? We are haunted by sin. If I can put it this way, it's the ghost of who I used to be. Now, psychology actually offers us a sort of explanation here, which I think is interesting. It's always interesting to me when psychology and theology flow together. See, we like to think of ourselves, it's very comfortable to think of ourselves as having a personality or even being a personality. But psychology will tell you that what you actually have or are is a loose collection of sub-personalities, more or less integrated with one another. Now, I'm not talking about having a split personality. What I'm talking about is that every new situation you come into, you develop a new version of yourself to cope with that new situation. But the old versions, the old iterations of you, they don't automatically go away. It's why, maybe you've noticed this with your spouse or your significant other, if you've got one, it's harder to see in yourself, but maybe you've noticed it with someone who's close to you. When that person gets around his or her family of origin, you're like, who is this person? Because they're different. Maybe normally they're very reserved and suddenly they're very talkative. Or the other way around, normally they're very talkative, but they get with their family very reserved. Maybe they're normally very intellectual, but they get around their family and it's dad jokes and armpit noises and whoopee cushions. What's going on? Well, what happens is we get around our family and it's super easy to fall into old patterns of behavior, to reawaken an older version of ourselves. And in the same way, well, for every negative habit, and skewed relationship, and bad attitude, and destructive pattern in your life, you've got a little sub-personality that goes with that thing. If you habitually drink too much, you have a little drunk personality in there, which will do things under the influence that you would never do sober. Or maybe there's that person from your past that when you get around him or her, maybe they're just going to get you in trouble automatically. It's going to happen because you've got a little sub-personality that goes with that situation. And what Paul says is, here's the thing. You become a Christian and you get a new self, a new man, as Paul would call it. And that's great. That's super fantastic. It's the gospel, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Is there any better news than that? The old has passed away. But what Paul's getting at over in Romans is that it's still in there. It's not who you are anymore. Let's be clear about that. And you need to lay claim to that, because the devil will use every instance of you falling back into an old pattern of behavior to try to convince you that your salvation is a mirage, that your baptism somehow didn't take, that the cross was just not sufficient, and that somehow, in your special case, the blood of Jesus just didn't work. And that's a lie. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have a new identity in Christ. Turn to the person next to you and say, you have a new identity in Christ. But still, oh, it's mysterious and baffling and discouraging. It feels like something that isn't even me anymore. And what Paul wants me to understand is that it's not me. It's not you. You're just haunted. Haunted by a ghost. The old self is dead, but it's still there making a lot of noise. Now the question is, what to do about that? Well, it is important, first of all, to recognize that ultimately it's not a thing you do. It's a thing Christ does. The ghost of sin is more powerful than I am. And it will keep me in terror and confusion if I try to fight it on my own. The Apostle Paul throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. He cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then, as though it were with the same breath, he cries out, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's why we not only needed Christ, past tense, but why we need Christ, present tense, every day. Because it is only in his power, his blood, his name, that we can struggle daily against sin with any hope of lasting success. But here's what we can do. And this is why I wanted to tell you the story of Athenodorus in the haunted house. Athenodorus facing down the chain specter. Because what he did do, when the ghost was rattling its chains so loudly, trying to get his attention, he put up his hand at it and made it wait. Some of you need to learn to put your hand up at the ghost of sin. Some of you need to learn to be able to go, not right now, to the person you used to be. And then what did Athenodorus do? In his own time, rather than allow this noisy apparition to dominate him. He found where it was hiding, and he gave it a proper burial. And some of you, that's what you need to do. What you need to do is notice when the ghost of sin in you is rattling its chains of slavery at you, beckoning you to come and do what it's always been able to get you to do before. And what you can do in the name of Jesus, tell it to talk to the hand. You got sin trying to get your attention. And you tell it not today, not right now. And then you don't let it scare you. You don't let it dominate you. Hear what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Some of you may just need to do some work to figure out where sin is hiding in your life and once and for all give it proper burial. You don't have to live forever in a haunted house. You don't have to let the ghost of who you used to be control you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom and insight and honesty of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his willingness to be vulnerable and to confess his struggle with sin as it matches our struggle with sin. Father, thank you for the new identity we have in Jesus. Father, when the ghosts of who we used to be try to dominate us, Father, help us to recognize them for the dead things that they are. Heavenly Father, help us to see the new creation that you have made us. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake.